Blog Talk Radio.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I know that this is my spiritual act of worship. and I don't want to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. But let me be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Then I'll be able to test and approve what your will for my life is.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. I hope that the songs that started this show tonight is your heart's cry to Jesus. We want to welcome everyone back to the fourth installment of the Book of Revelation. As we're putting the show together, just a few hours before the eclipse, we're struck by all of the things that people have mentioned that could happen during this time. Possible judgment from God against the United States, Jesus coming for his bride, and or a time shift in the relationship between man and God. It all reminds us of the space program, watching on television as men were being launched into space was a big deal at first. By only Apollo 13, television was not really interested in giving time to the coverage of this event anymore. Think about it. Only the 13th manned launch of a rocket into space had caused us to lose interest to the level that TV was not going to air as much of the event as they had the year before. Why? Because people were already not watching by the 12th launch, and this was noted by the powers in charge of the network TV coverage. We've heard of signs of the times before. How much spiritual thought did you put into this event? Each of us has to work this out in our own mind. But don't lie to yourself. When you say you have a burden for lost family and friends, if you did not take the time for extra prayer for those people during this time. By now you know some of the answers to this question. But did you really know before what was going to happen? We are told that no man knows the day or the hour of his coming back, but he is going to come back, and do we treat each day as if it could be today? We think it could happen tomorrow, and tomorrow is always future and not really a thought of reality. Tonight we move into Revelation on things to come. I pray that you seek to hear from God as you continue in this study. And now, let's have a listen.
Well, we've learned over the last several sessions together that Revelation is a very easy book to read, providing we've read all the books that precede it. And we're told in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 19 exactly how to go about reading the book of Revelation. We know that Revelation means unveiling. It's not meant to be mysterious. It's not meant to be cryptic. It's meant to be very clear. And the structure of the book is given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. When the risen and glorified Christ says to John, write, therefore, what you have seen, past tense, what is now, present tense, and what will take place later, future tense. And we saw that chapter 1 is what took place in the past. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, which we covered last time, is what takes place in the present at the time John is writing. And chapters 4 through 22 is what will take place in the future. So we're told that right up front. That's the architecture of the book, and that's how we're going about reading it. So as we move into chapter 4, we move into the future events. And in these future events, John is going to be given a glimpse into heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, after this, that is, after writing the seven letters to the seven churches, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. That is, in the future, after writing these seven letters. So John is given a glimpse into heaven itself. And it's going to be quite an extraordinary vision. Now, there have been other times in the Bible when we've gotten a look at heaven itself. The time that comes to mind right off the top of my head is in the book of Job. You may recall, Job began, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Now, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And we learn in the opening verses, 1 through 5, that Job is the most righteous fellow on the face of the earth. Then the camera cuts to heaven. And we read in chapter 1, verse 6 of Job, now one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now I would never have thought that Satan had access to the throne of God, but apparently in Job here, he does. We have a scene in heaven of God seated on the throne in a long blue robe with a long white beard, a wind machine blowing it off to the side. And angels come to present themselves before God and bow down before the throne. And Satan came as well. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, who would have thought that God and Satan have conversations? He says, there's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan said, does Job fear God for nothing? Why, you've put a hedge around him, you've protected him, you've given him all this stuff, but if you take that away, he'll curse you to your face. And on goes our story. So we have a vision here, albeit a slight one, of the throne of God, the angels coming before it, and Satan appearing and chatting with God. You know, I thought Satan was locked somewhere in the ninth circle of Dante's hell, but apparently not. He has, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he says, roaming about the world, looking for trouble, and indeed he finds it at every turn. In fact, when Paul is writing in Ephesians chapter 6, at verse 12, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we have a very clear picture in Scripture of a place other than this earth, a place other than where we live, a place that we normally do not have access to, but there's a great deal of activity going on there, even as we speak. And that activity will continue to go on into the future as it has gone on in the past. Heaven is a very real place with a very real population of characters, some of whom we encounter in Scripture, and I suspect some of whom we don't. But our struggle, recall, is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the things of this world. It's against the spiritual powers of that place. So we get the clear picture that there's conflict going on between heaven and forces in heaven, and we are brought in to that engagement. We're brought into that conflict, like it or not. Nobody likes conflict. Nobody likes war, but war is at the gate. John is going to be given this vision of heaven that will be quite extraordinary. Now, was anyone else given a vision even close to that? Well, yes. Paul is given such a vision. And we read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 1, Paul says, "Now I must go on boasting, although in chapter 11 he said I must be a fool to do it, but I'm going to press on," he says, "although there's really nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Now I know a man in Christ," and I think it's very clear Paul is talking about himself, "who, 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven. Now, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I don't know if it was a physical movement into heaven or a spiritual vision. I can't say for certain. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell." Now, I'll boast about a man like that, but I'm not going to boast about myself. Well, clearly in the context of 2 Corinthians, Paul's referring to himself. So Paul had been given this vision of heaven. Whether it was he was physically taken there or it was a spiritual vision, he says, "I can't tell you for sure. But I heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell." Now, you recall when Daniel was given a vision of the end time events on that scroll, that he fainted dead away. In Daniel, he simply drops to the ground in utter horror. And he's not able to eat, he's not able to sleep, he's not able to drink anything. Weeks go by before he recovers from the shock of what he's read. And the Lord tells him, "Take that scroll and seal it up until the time of the end." Well, we're going to open that scroll in Revelation. We'll be getting there shortly. But such a vision of heaven, though we have little preludes to it in the story of Job, we have a prelude to it in Paul writing in Ephesians about the battle, the spiritual battle going on, and we have Paul telling us that he, or someone, but I think it's him, was given this vision of heaven and heard and saw inexpressible things. Well, how would you describe heaven? And this is going to be a problem that John will face in Revelation, beginning in chapter 4. The Lord said, I looked, and there beside me was a door standing open, and a voice I had first heard speaking said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." So John is going to go up there, and he's going to give us a description of what he sees. Now, if you were asked to describe heaven, I suppose we have our standard iconography of heaven. Heaven has pearly gates, St. Peter's at the gate checking us in, and We walk down the streets of heaven, which are paved with gold. They're all guarded by United States Marines, we know that. And, you know, we have this sense of what heaven will be like that develops through tradition and through story and through our imaginations. But I suspect that when we actually get to heaven, it will be so overwhelming, so extraordinary, so beyond our capability of describing right now that we're speechless when we see it. The world that we live in, we understand through our sensual data, through seeing, through hearing, through touching, through smelling, and so on. But imagine yourself in the womb before you're born, a month or so, 2 weeks before you're born. You're a fully developed, conscious person. You are self-aware. You can feel pain. You can feel, you can hear sound, muffled sound, bodily sound, muffled sound perhaps from outside. After all, any of you women who have been pregnant know that. Baby moves around. A loud noise or a familiar voice, the baby moves. You know, there's clearly contact. But inside the womb, what's it like? Well, it is totally, utterly, and completely dark. Absolute darkness. And there's no sense of hot or cold because your body temperature is 98.6 and the fluid in which you're floating is 98.6. And if you move around, you might feel pressure when you push with a knee or a foot or a hand, but you have no idea what it is because you can't see it. It's all black. It's all one temperature. And you may be right side up, upside down. You know, who knows? You have no sense of position because you don't know up from down when you're in fluid like that. So it would be a very limited world that you're living in, yet you're self-aware in that world. And then the day comes when a catastrophic event takes place. All of a sudden, the fluid that you're floating in is flushed. Out it goes. And these horrible things start happening to you, and you're being pushed and all these awful things, and everything's really tight, and you can't move, and then all of a sudden you pop out into this world of color, of sound, people talking, colors around you. And no wonder babies cry. You know, it must be a horrifying, shocking event. Your life has been pretty nice up to now. And everything, all of a sudden, everything has changed. And I suspect that death is very similar to that. Here we are living in this world, and we have a very limited perspective. Our sight can only see a particular range of color. Now, we know that there are many more colors than we can see. You know, there are ultraviolet spectrums of color and so on, but we can't see it. We also know that we can't smell all the things that one can smell. Think of a dog and his sense of smell. Every dog, when they're in the car, they put their head out the window and they catch the smells going by at a rapid rate, you know, much faster than they could if they were running. Every dog can identify by sniffing a blade of grass the dog who came there before. Oh, Fluffy was here. And she had a nice meal. Perhaps meatloaf with a hint of tuna, you know? And a dog knows that from sniffing a blade of grass. Well, we can't know that. And I read an article recently that they're training dogs to identify people who have cancer. Dogs can smell cancer because things happen in your body that in very subtle ways, beyond our range of knowing, a dog can pick up. And the dogs they're training to do this, they're very successful with breast cancer. And they are 100% with breast cancer. You know, people who don't know they have it, the dog checks them out. And sure enough, they point to you. You get checked out, and indeed you have it. They are 100% accurate on breast cancer. They're looking now to identify other types of cancers, and the dogs do it through smell. And here you thought a CAT scan was important. Dog scan is more important, right? So that whole range of smell, we don't participate in. So we're very limited. We're very limited. Our hearing, we can only hear a particular range. The range I hear is getting smaller and smaller year by year. I'm half deaf in one ear, and the other one rings like a tea kettle all the time. But we have a very limited range that we can hear. Dogs can hear much higher pitches than we can, and other animals have very acute hearing. And think of dolphins navigating by a kind of sonar, a sense that we don't have at all. Well, we're living in this world, and we're experiencing it in a very limited set of parameters. But when we step out into eternity, those parameters no longer apply. We're going to see things that are way beyond our experience in this world. Things that, Paul says, are inexpressible. They're inexpressible because you don't have the words to describe them. Now, I just began a new course through the Teaching Company with Robert Greenberg titled Listening to and Understanding Great Music. The Teaching Company has wonderful courses, and that's one I took a long time ago, but it's out in a new edition, a third edition. So I bought the CDs. I'm in the car a lot, and you can only listen to talk radio for so long before you get bored to death, or you can only hear the best of the Eagles so many times. And so I've been doing the Teaching Company courses, and it's a 48-lecture course. Each lecture is 45 minutes long. So it's a very comprehensive course. And in the introductory lecture, he was laying out what we're going to do in this course. And one of the things we're going to do is acquire a vocabulary that enables us to describe what's happening in music. You can hear Tchaikovsky's violin concerto. If you haven't heard it, go buy it. It will be one of the great experiences of your life. But we can hear it, and if we don't know a lot about music, we can say, that is really beautiful. Well, how is it beautiful, and why? Well, it just sounds nice. The melody's nice. Well, that's a general impression that kind of washes over you. But to really understand that music and what makes it that way, we need to have words, a vocabulary with definition that enables us to analyze that music and really come to understand it. Without the vocabulary, without the words, without being able to describe precisely what it is and what's happening, we cannot understand something. You simply can't. And when we began our study of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, or chapter 1, I gave you a number of terms at the time. For example, recapitulation. We walk through days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of creation and rest on the seventh day. Then we turn around, drop down into day 6 in chapter 2, and view day 6, the creation of man, from a different perspective. It's called recapitulation. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, double back, drop down, look from a different perspective. And we saw recapitulation, that technique, happening many places in the Bible. The very structure of the Bible, as we're moving from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, it's a straight linear narrative, and then we hit Ruth. Back in the days when the judges ruled, Ruth is a recapitulation into the linear narrative. And we've looked at that technique over an extended period of time. We talked about inclusio when we were studying the Psalms. Inclusio is like putting a bookend on the front and back of a literary unit, and it holds that unit together as one unit. And you can typically spot them because the inclusio will be something on the order of A, B, C on the front end, and on the back end, C, B, A, a mirror image of what's on the front. They're the bookends holding the unit together. So we've talked about recapitulation, we've talked about inclusio, we talked about parallelism in Hebrew poetry, and we defined all those terms. And in doing so, it gave us the tools we needed to understand the text. Without understanding the terms, without having the vocabulary, we only get impressions. And impressions are not very precise at all. So if we were going to step into heaven, if we were John and we're going to go through that door and see heaven, John doesn't have the vocabulary. He doesn't have the data that he needs to really describe what he's seeing. So the best he can do, the very best he can do, is say, well, I saw something and it was like that, or it resembled something else. Or he's using simile, he's using metaphor, he's using imagery that he takes from other books of the Bible, like Ezekiel and Daniel, and applies it to what he's seeing. So John is really stretching. He's stretching the limits of his ability to describe what he sees using the vocabulary and the things familiar to him, comparing it to what he's seeing to give us some sense. But I suspect what we're seeing here in Revelation 4 through 22 falls so far short of reality, it's like a two-dimensional picture in black and white, when what John is seeing is a three-dimensional picture in living color and Dolby sound. That's the difference, the gap between what John says and what John sees. And it's not because he's not trying, because he sure is, but he's simply limited in what he can say and what he can do, given the limits of the equipment that he has at hand, his intellectual and sensual equipment. So with that as a preface, move on in chapter 4. Now after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, the voice of the risen and glorified Christ, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this, after writing these seven letters. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. Now Paul didn't know if he was in the body or in the Spirit. Was what happened to Paul something physical, or was it a vision, a spiritual vision? He didn't know. He couldn't discern which one. John says clearly, I was in the Spirit. So his body is not snatched up there. It's a spiritual vision. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, I couldn't make out precisely who it was. He pictures a throne, and think of it as a gorgeous, golden, ornate throne with a figure sitting on it, but the figure is rather shrouded in a mist, or it's somewhat blurry. He can't quite pull it into focus. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. That is, he wasn't made of jasper and carnelian, but the colors and the texture reminds John of jasper and carnelian. He was kind of like, he had the appearance of that. Now, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. So over the throne was what looked like a rainbow. But how many colors are in a rainbow? Seven, right? Seven? Yeah, seven colors in a rainbow. But this rainbow resembles an emerald. That is, the whole thing appears to be greenish. But it bowed or arced like a rainbow. And yet, we read, it encircled the throne. So it's more like three-dimensional, like a dome over the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, 24 smaller thrones around the main throne of God. And seated on them were 24 elders, 24 elders. The Greek word for elders is presbyteros. So you get a vision of the throne of God and 24 other smaller thrones around it, and seated on those 24 thrones around it were 24 Presbyterians. Right? Now, they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass as clear as crystal. So picture the image now. He sees the throne of God. And it's clearly a throne, a magnificent golden throne, if you will. And he sees a figure on it, but he can't quite make out who or what it is. It's blurry or shrouded in mist, or he can't quite pull it into focus. And a three-dimensional rainbow-like affair, a dome, is over it, but it's greenish in color, emerald green. It reminded him, it resembled an emerald. And around that throne were 24 separate thrones, little mini thrones, and there were 24 figures, one seated on each of the thrones. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. I could see that clearly, says John. And as I was looking, from the throne came flashes of lightning. That is light, or not lightning bolts, but light is flashing all from within that emerald-like dome, and rumblings and peals of thunder. This is a magnificent and, in a sense, terrifying vision. And also before the throne was what looked like, that is, it appeared to be, it resembled a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So not just before the throne, but all around it, as far as you could see, it looked like a sea of glass. That means it had dimension, and it was liquid. It was moving, but it was crystal clear, like looking through Waterford crystal. When I read this in verse 8, this sea of glass, I'm always reminded of one of the times we were in the Red Sea. And we were way south in the Red Sea, out in the deep blue. And we had just finished a dive, and we were back on board the boat, and we were motoring to a new location. We had had lunch, and now we're just hanging out on the top deck, and in the sun chairs, and just cruising along. And what a nice day. It was one of those days that you remember for the rest of your life, an ideal, perfect day, bright blue sky, nice warm weather. We had done two dives already. We just had lunch, and we're headed to the third dive site. And we were chatting away, and I remember getting up just to stretch a little bit and walking over to the rail on the top deck of the boat and looking down. The previous dive we had done, not all that long ago, was at about 120 feet. And I leaned over the rail and looked down at the passing water as the boat moved across it. And I remember being struck vividly by the texture of the water. The blue water in the Red Sea is unlike the color blue that I've ever seen anywhere else. People often comment on that in the Aegean. If you do an Aegean cruise, the blue of the Aegean, you won't find it anywhere else. It's unique. And the same thing with the Red Sea. The blue is a unique color of blue. And I remember gazing upon that blue water as we passed over it, and it looked like liquid crystal. And if our last dive was down at 120 feet, what we were passing was about similar. And as I looked in the water, I could see as clear as day on the bottom the little fish around the reef. I could see the colors, I could see the shapes. It was like looking through liquid air. It was so crystal clear, and it had depth, and it had that color that was so unique to the Red Sea. And I looked at that, and I looked up at the sky above and looked about at the boat and thought, if I were to die right now, that would be fine, because life will never be better than this moment. It was one of those extraordinary moments. And when I read in verse 8 of chapter 4, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass as clear as crystal. That's the image that comes to mind for me. Now, I'm using vocabulary, and I'm using an experience that I had that helps me describe this. John is using the vocabulary and his experiences to help describe this. So we're both describing the same thing using different images, but you see how John's stretching to get this done. And as we move on, it will become more and more difficult to literally describe what he's seeing. So hence, we're in simile, in metaphor, in vivid images, grasping and stretching to accurately describe what he's seeing. But we have quite a vision here of the throne of God. Now, in the center around the throne, that is, within the circumference of the 24 thrones around the throne of God, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second, like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. Now, we've seen these creatures before. You might recall back in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He had been taken captive to Babylon in 597. It's now 593. And he tells us in chapter 1, verse 2 of Ezekiel, on the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, 593, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. Ezekiel has a vision. Verse 4. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. Now, doesn't that rather remind you of the flashing lightning and rumbling thunder from the throne of God? The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. John describes the figure on the throne as appearing like jasper or carnelian. Ezekiel said it looked like glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. Well, here are the four living creatures that John is seeing in Revelation. In appearance, their form was like that of a man. But each of them had four faces and four wings. The legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Verse 10, the faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man on the right, the face of a lion, and the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox, and each also had the face of an eagle. Well, John is seeing these creatures from straight on. Ezekiel, they're moving, and he sees the faces of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, not just one on each of the four living creatures, but as they move, he sees they have four faces. He's getting a three-dimensional look at these figures. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of the other creature on either side, and two wings were covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or torches. Notice Ezekiel, like John, is using simile. It was like this, it was like that. Fire moved back and forth from among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. Now I looked, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. John doesn't mention this, but Ezekiel does, because John is looking at a stationary picture. Ezekiel is looking at a picture that's moving and turning as it moves toward him. The creatures aren't turning their heads, but the whole scene is turning as it approaches Ezekiel. So they're looking at the very same thing, the very same thing. Now, back to Revelation. These four creatures who were within the circle of the 24 elders before the throne of God What were they doing? Chapter 4, verse 8, halfway through. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, these four living creatures are absolutely magnificent creatures, and they're big, and they're powerful, and they don't have puny little voices. Imagine the voices of the four living creatures in big, loud, baritone voices. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 Presbyterians fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne, and they all say, "You are worthy, our Lord and Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." What a picture. "And then as I looked," says John, beginning in chapter 5, "I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." So as I looked at this figure that was on the throne that appeared like jasper and carnelian, but I couldn't really make out the detail, as I looked, it was as if the mist dissipated and he came into sharp focus. And I saw in his right hand a scroll, and I could see that it had writing on both sides, and it was sealed with seven seals. Well, what scroll might this be? Turn back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, the pre-incarnate Christ, described in the very way John describes the risen and glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, gives John some information. And at verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8 of Daniel, Daniel replied, "I heard, but I did not understand. So I ask, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" That is, John has been given this scroll to look at. And when he read it, he just passed out in utter horror of what he's seen. And now he's given additional information. He said, I heard it, but I didn't understand it. What will be the outcome of all of this that I've read on this scroll? And verse 9, the Lord replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." I've given you all the information that you are capable of dealing with. If I gave you more, you would die. You know, so I'm rolling up the scroll and I'm sealing it until the time of the end. Between now, when the scroll is rolled up, and the end, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. That is, life will go on as it always had. But as for you, verse 13, Daniel, go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. So the scroll that Daniel has looked at is rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." This is the scroll that was rolled up and sealed at the end of Daniel. Now it's going to be opened. And how long does it remain sealed? Until the time of the end. We are moving into the time of the end. "And I saw a mighty angel," says John in verse 2 of chapter 5, "proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. Now remember, John is in the spirit. It's a spiritual vision. And he is so affected by this that no one is worthy to open the scroll, that he's simply overcome. He says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. He's just overcome with profound sorrow. Then one of the elders, one of the Presbyterians, said to me, do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David? Well, Christ, of course. And now, the risen and glorified Christ. Then I looked closer at that throne, and the figure that I couldn't quite make out had come into focus, and I saw the scroll, and then it was as if that figure morphed into a different figure. I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The seven spirits, that means the number seven is the number of completion, right? The Spirit of God, the totality of the Spirit of God. What he's seeing on the throne, I would argue, he can't quite make it out at first. But then as it clears up and comes into focus and begins morphing, he's seeing God in his full Trinitarian being. He's seeing the Father. It morphs into the Son, the Lamb, which morphs into the totality of the Holy Spirit. And he's seeing it all at one time. It's not sequential. It's all happening at the same time. He can see three persons in one, which is the very definition of the Trinity. How in the world do you describe that? I think of all the concepts in the Bible, the Trinity is the most difficult concept to really get a grasp on. I mean, it's a tough concept. And we don't, I think unfairly, we don't spend enough time talking about the Holy Spirit. We've been through the Bible now almost to the end, and we've been together well over 7 years. And we have talked an awful lot about God the Father. We've talked even more about God the Son. But we've talked precious little about God the Holy Spirit. Now, we can envision God the Father. We can picture God the Father. You know, we just did so looking back at the book of Job. You know, regal-looking old man in a blue robe sitting on a golden throne with a white beard. We have those images in our mind of God the Father, which enables us, and of course it's not an accurate image, it's stretching for the words, it's using what we know to describe something that we're incapable of describing. But we have a good picture, a good handle, a good feel for God the Father. God the Son's much easier because the Word became flesh and lived among us. John tells us in 1 John that I saw him, I gazed upon him, I touched him. John knew exactly what he looked like. And we have pictures in our own mind of what Christ looked like. Every church has got a picture of Christ somewhere in one form or another, and we have a pretty clear notion in our minds. Again, it's not an accurate notion, but it's taking the vocabulary and the experience that we have and stretching it to describe something that's beyond our ability to describe. But they're still fairly good, solid images. But getting a good, solid image of the Holy Spirit, that's another thing entirely. In fact, the older term, Holy Ghost, was even more difficult. I remember being a little boy, and in my church growing up, he was referred to as the Holy Ghost, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I could not help, I just couldn't help, but popping into my mind, Casper the Friendly Ghost. You know? And remember that cartoon, Casper the Friendly Ghost, the friendliest ghost? And it was just there, got locked in there at about 4 years old, and that was it. But the Holy Spirit, how do we portray the Holy Spirit? A bird, right? A bird. we can't really get a good hold on it. So I think it's a natural thing for a Bible teacher or a preacher to speak about God the Father, to speak about God the Son. But God the Holy Spirit, a lot more difficult to engage, a lot more difficult to have vocabulary and images to fully and adequately describe. So we tend to gloss over or move on to the things that we can describe when we do. But what God, what John is doing here in chapter 5, when he's looking at the throne of God, he's seeing all three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, simultaneously in one figure. It's why he couldn't, how do you describe that? And he's doing his best right here. I picture it as one morphing into another, but it's not here's one, then here's the other, then here's the next. It's all together, all together. And John is heroically trying to get that description. Well, the Lamb of God, verse 6, I saw the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Remember when Christ ascended into heaven, he said, stay put, I'll be sending the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is sent out into the earth. He came, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So you see, we have three simultaneous figures all in one on that throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. Now, each one of them had a harp. Is it like a lyre? Is it literally a harp? Is it something that was harp-shaped? And they had golden bowls full of incense. And what is the incense? Incense symbolizes prayer. They had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That is the prayers of all God's people rising up before him. So before the throne of God, we have the four living creatures, the 24 elders falling down on their faces, and one had a harp, each had a harp, and they were all holding golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of the people wafting upward, and they sang a new song. All these creatures singing at one time. And he said, I hadn't heard this song before. It's a new one. They all said, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests and to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels. Now, we've seen angels appear in the Bible, and we know from our experience with the Bible that they are not little Hallmark cherubs. They are fearsome, awesome creatures who always say very first thing, fear not, because everyone who sees one is shaking and trembling and headed toward the floor, passing out dead alive. Well, I heard the voice of many angels. How many? Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. I looked, and there was that sea of glass with the throne and the whole picture that we described. But then I could see all the way out into eternity. This is not two-dimensional. It's not a horizon. It's all the way out in eternity in 360 degrees, and I would venture to say, like a sphere all around, as far as you could see, were angels. 10,000 times 10,000. That is more than you can possibly count. An infinite number of angels. And they were all singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then, added to that, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, every living creature, all that is in the sky, the earth, and the sea, singing all together with this whole host of angels and the figures around the throne, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And when they sang, the four living creatures, the really huge, big, fearsome creatures, said, Amen. And the Presbyterians all hit the deck again. Well, what a scene. And again, if you were to picture heaven, and John has a pretty good visual image that he's presenting of heaven, but it's an image that falls woefully short of what it really is. He is stretching language, his language, and his experience to describe something beyond his language and beyond his experience. And we tend to focus on the visual aspects of it, you know, what he saw. And he's describing what he saw. But shift gears and look at the audio aspects. What does heaven sound like? When you think of heaven, at least I think of heaven, I think of a quiet place, a place of contemplation, a place of peace, a place of comfort. Much like walking through a meadow on a nice spring day, maybe a few birds chirping here and there, some wildflowers about. No, we've got some pretty strong visual imagery, and we also have an awful lot of noise. Think of that. In chapter 4, the four living creatures are singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Day and night, they never stop singing. And then the 24 elders, boom, they say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you they were created and have their being. And then we have countless, infinite number of huge, fearsome angels as far out into eternity in every direction you can see, all singing, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. And then you have all living creatures, worms in the ground, everybody singing, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. And they continue on, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures in these big booming voices, Amen. And the 24 elders hitting the deck. This is a really loud place. And I don't know, how am I going to be able to sit in Paul's class on Romans with all this going on, you know? So that's our picture we have here in chapters 4 and 5.
This has been part 4 of the study of the book of Revelation. Blog Talk Mom, hello?
Yes, I'm... Hey there, I'm going to disconnect my speaker. I was... So, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh, I hope I didn't do something wrong here. Can you hear me?
Yes.
I can hear you. Yes. Now, I was afraid to have a feedback, so I'm going to plug it back in. This was excellent. Now,
okay.
I hope you can hear me.
Oh, we can hear you.
And I was afraid it would have a feedback because my phone... For the program, if I put the little speaker on thing, it's just a lot more enjoyable. I can even hear the music. But this was, to me, this, especially when he was, well, not especially, but when he was discussing the Trinity, and you and I and Wild Bill, by the way, I thank both of y'all for being so fervent and dedicated to do this program. I cannot tell you how much it means to me, but we've all discussed it. Sometimes I think we use the word Trinity and we immediately think that we're arguing, you know, because we use the word Trinity, because we don't believe there's three gods, but I don't believe hardly anybody believes there's three gods as a Christian, but maybe they do. I don't know. But I did it the way he was explaining. I was just seeing the book of Revelation and all the way through the Word of God, how God is revealing himself to us, his creature. you know, his creation. And every facet of it is beyond really our understanding, but it endears us to him. And then to hear all of these angels and all of heaven rejoicing and proclaiming his, you know, how great the Lord is, it just really, it's magnificent. It's beyond anything this world could ever comprehend. How did you feel about it, Sister Starla?
Oh, I so enjoyed this study. It is just so good. I think he's an excellent teacher.
He is, and he brings. Now, the thing about the Presbyterians, I thought that was sort of amusing.
Yeah.
I can't hardly go along with that. But the humanity side of it, it portrayed how, if it's the disciples, the 12 disciples or the 12 leaders in Israel, you know, the tribe leaders, but it's just humanity compared to all of the majestic part that when he mentioned that about a baby being in a womb, and, you know, it's secure, everything, you know, that it needs. But once it enters in to life, you know, into the world, that's probably nothing to compare to when we leave this awareness and go into eternal, you know, the things that God has allowed Daniel, Ezekiel, and John to describe to us. But I want to hear what Wild Bill has to say about it.
Well, I'll turn on this mic and see what we get. Wild Bill?
Right.
Yes, it's one of the things I loved about this is the fact that a lot of times you get to read about the creatures with the so many eyes and so many horns, and it's just, you get lost. It's just, it's so many numbers, so many different aspects. You're looking for all sorts of spiritual meanings, and the Bible is a narrative. I love how he brings this out, that it's based in geography and it's based in time, that we can follow through to where it's the same all the way through the Word of God. You know, these images, you know, they didn't see something different. They saw it from different angles. And it's so, I just love how God gave us the word to live by, to learn more about him, to let us know the plan of salvation, to find a way of escape. I can't say, you know, just what that means, to know that God loved us so much that he put that all out there. It's not a fly-by-night thing, or, you know, where you think you know something or you hope you know something. It's there. And it's so funny how man has taken, like you were talking about the word Trinity. We all know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible anywhere. And it was somebody who came up with the concept of trying to describe the triune nature of God. And here this man is training is of Presbyterian and Catholic background, and everything he says on that, if you really want to stop and think about it, is exactly what we believe, 100%. But yet, because like Blog Talk Mom was saying, you hear the word Trinity, like, well, he's just wrong, you know, and it's because certain aspects of Scripture have been added to or taken away from to try to make things what they want it to be. Like, for instance, Matthew 28:19, it does not say to be baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. But that's the way they baptize people from that. It says to go out, therefore, and be baptized in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It didn't put God in there for tons. There's only one God, but it was triune nature of God is what it was talking about. But yet so many people, they want to put that extra God in there between each one. And it totally confuses things to one point to where, you know, then we get into the thing, how many baptisms is there? And there's John's baptism, and, you know, where God said there's only one faith, one Lord, and one baptism, you know, that we all have to follow the plan of salvation. But yet that little bit of confusion that comes in is the same thing as Satan did in the garden. He wanted to add to with Eve what was actually said, you know, when he was referring to what God told her about the fruit in the garden of, you know, in the garden. And it's just, if there was ever a time with all these things that are going on, and I don't know about the symbolic nature of the fact that we've had this beautiful eclipse that, you know, different people are able to see, and all the things that are happening in the sky, that where stars are changing formations and coming together, and this 40-day thing that people are talking about, and then the fact that in the 7 years we're looking at, you know, another eclipse to come through that's going to be visible, and you're like, you know, we were told to look at the signs in the sky, to notice the changing weather, to be aware of earthquakes and the tsunamis and all the different things that are happening, weather changes. These are all things that we were told to watch for that's going to be more apparent towards the last days of God. And so no man knows the day or the hour. And I'm sure we're going to get into more in depth as we look future into Revelation. It's going to cover some things that's going to make it even more specific for what we're to look for. But I just pray that people go back through these Bible studies. This man is an excellent teacher. My suggestion is, if you missed the book of Acts, go back to your computer. You can listen on your phone, the archives, and listen to how this man brought forth the book of Acts and how clear it was, the plan of salvation that God established for the New Testament church. And then as he, you know, was dealing with the church, you know, we saw there, which, man, you really hear about it in the first part of Revelation, about the seven churches, which they were seven specific churches. But just stop and think about it. How much of those things have crept into your church where you go? And then just how loyal are you to be there because, man, they got the social programs I like, or they plug me in and use me for different things. And so, you know, I don't want to be uncomfortable, and I don't want change, so I'm just going to stay where I am, knowing that when you read about those seven churches and some of the things that were talked about there, that that's your church. And even more so, to make it look at the individual thing where we are the temple of the Almighty God. And it's so clear when he was talking about, you know, not really having an understanding of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, is because he don't have the Holy Ghost. For someone that's been filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there's an understanding that we're all Scripture, and we go again to the narrative of the Word of God, makes a whole lot of sense. We understand that triune nature of God living inside of us to be a comfort to us and to help us to be an overcomer and to lead and guide us into all truth if we let it. And so, but there again, this man is such a great teacher, and there's certain things that you can tell that are missing in his life. And, you know, and it, you get to wondering, how is it that you can miss it? But the thing to be thankful for is thank God that you've been given revelation, for the revelation that God's given you. And as the song of Blog Talk Mom has, ask, seek, and knock. Because if you really want to know more about God, ask him. If you really want to know more about God, seek him. Get in the Word of God and look through these scriptures for yourself. Don't let someone spoon-feed you scripture from here and there to make a thought to prove a denomination that may not be true. Ask, seek, and then be persistent in your prayers. You know, be that person knocking on the door. Hey, I want an answer. I'm not giving up. I'm not letting go. I want to be led into all truth. I want all that you have for me. I don't want just the crumbs from the table. I want to sit up here at the big people's table. I want to get up here where the meat is and the pastries and all the good stuff. If we get that sort of mindset toward the things of wanting to be more close to God, that puts us back to our first love, to where you just couldn't get enough of being around, you know, someone. And we can look at natural relationships and see those same things. But the part that just turns it all around is to know that he loved me first. Before I was even born, he knew me. He knew what sin I was going to commit. He knew my weaknesses. He knew my downfallings. He knew my strengths. He knew what callings he was going to put in my life. He knew all those things. And yet he still loved me. there's sometimes that you can like someone a whole lot when you first meet them, and then when you get to know them, you don't like them quite so much. But that doesn't come anywhere close to the knowledge that God has to us. He even numbers the hair on our heads, which for me, I think that's like 12. But, you know, for other people, it's a lot more. But just to stop and think about, you know, we just barely scraped the surface here. He's setting a great foundation on this. And I hope that you continue to come back and listen to the rest of this with us. And so, Starla, I'll turn this back over to you. And if Blog Talk Mom has anything else, or if anybody else has a comment that they would like to share, we'd love to hear from them.
Yes, if you have a question or a comment you'd like to share, just push 1 on your phone, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. Blog Talk Mom?
We've pretty much covered it. There was one statement on the, when we're talking about the Trinity, when the Lord, you know, made it plain, baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Those are prepositional phrases, and the real emphasis is on the name. And it, this gentleman brought out so beautifully the praise and the worship was to that one that was able to open the book, you know, talking about Christ. And when we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then when we get to John, he brings out immediately that Jesus was the Word, not a Word, but the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And he was the one that the God became flesh so that we could be set free from the sin that we had committed. He became our Redeemer. And then John is bringing out, it's amazing to me how much more clear this seems to me, because I think before, Sister Starla, you have a tendency that by the terminology that you use to just sort of, and he brought that out so beautifully too, about the words. When we describe something, if we have a different idea of what that means, then we get a whole different picture. And the way he's tied it in with, I love that Daniel Ezekiel comparison. So this is excellent. Wobbler, you've done everybody a tremendous favor and blessing to bring this so that we can look at it and compare it. And it is so pertinent right now, right in the place that we are before the coming of the Lord. And Sister Starla, I love you all very, very much. I want to thank you again. And I will just call it a night and look over my notes. Love y'all.
Well, we live and appreciate you too, Blog Talk Mom. And wow, Bill, he does such a good job on the show. Well, I'm looking forward to next week on part 5. He's such a good teacher. And we want to thank everyone for listening this week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.